some things are pleasant but not good, such as when you picked on your little sister. Now, I was going to say when you were younger, but I still pick on my sisters when I can. In fact, I just did that recently in the summer when I went over to Brookings to help take care of my dad, and one of my sisters showed up there, and before long she was saying, "Mom, Don's doing such and such." Psalm 133 declares that unity is both good and pleasant. It is one of those rare situations in life where we can have our cake and eat it too. All three verses of Psalm 133 say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." While those things are true, unity does not come easy, especially if you got someone working against it or trying to disrupt it in the background. Therefore, each of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as disciples of the one who gave his life that we might have unity with God and with one another, we've got to determine to imitate that, to have unity. Ephesians chapter 4 is the will of the Holy Spirit, not the idea of liberals or the doctrine of denominationalists. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, God's Spirit said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And sometimes this requires fighting forces that fight unity. That's exactly what Jesus did. He was fighting the evil forces. He was fighting anything that was trying to divide man. Some things that we need to know about discord are these. Sowing discord is a grievous sin. Proverbs chapter 6 does not speak highly of the person who sows discord. Brother N.B. Hardiman said that he would rather be the man who pierced the side of Jesus than to be the one who sows discord. So in Proverbs 6, starting at verse 12, the scripture says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy." There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Galatians chapter 5 is so bold as to declare that those who sow discord shall not find a place in heaven, although that is what they think they're doing. Starting at verse 19, Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, someone may think that they're walking by and being led by the Spirit, but that's not necessarily the case. As Jesus prophesied in John chapter 16, they actually believe that their vicious ways are scriptural. And that's the way to operate. Jesus said, perhaps speaking of someone like Paul and others, in verse 2 he said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God." Which is what Muslims do. We're going to kill you or hurt you any way we can, and we're doing this for God. As Titus chapter 1 indicates, they can sound good claiming to know God or claiming to know His Word, but their lives don't show it. So we said in Titus 1 and verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Many years ago, I was talking with one of my teachers, Brother Troy Cummings, and we were talking about this subject, and he gave me some things to think about, for me to observe when someone is sowing discord. And here's what he noted. First of all is the use of smooth and fair speech. And this is spoken about in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, when Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." So they're clever with words, Paul warns, know what to say to gain people onto their side. And this was also spoken about long before Paul wrote Romans 16 and Psalm 55. He also spoke about it there, how someone can appear to be, yet inwardly, of course you can't always see this, but inwardly something's a lot different. He said in verse 21 of Psalm 55, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Secondly, he mentioned how sometimes what they'll do, they'll select certain ones to persuade, those who are persuadable. They might avoid those who are already working, those who know their Bibles, and seek the ones that they know they can persuade. Thirdly, he had mentioned to me that they despise men and women who speak boldly. And perhaps this is why Paul told both Titus and Timothy in his letters to them that they should speak boldly and to speak with authority. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, speaking to a young man, Paul said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And then when he wrote to Titus, Titus 2 and verse 15, he said, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." It's interesting that he put that last part on there, "let no one despise you," after he said, "rebuke with all authority." Because, you know, when you do rebuke someone and you do it with the authority of Scripture, they'll despise you for it. But don't let that happen. Kind of like Stephen. You've read that where Stephen confronted the Jewish leaders there in Acts chapter 7. And he spoke boldly. And they didn't like it. So they ended up killing him. Number four, Troy had mentioned to me that sometimes people will persuade others that they have a better way. And the passage that he used on that was 2 Samuel chapter 15. What happens in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is David and his son Absalom had been apart. Their relationship had been hurt, but it came back together again. And yet things weren't exactly the way Absalom wanted them to be. So he got headstrong and decided that he wanted his father's position. And he started gathering some people to his side. And in verse 4, he said something very interesting to the people. Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, they would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And of course, that eventually led to his downfall as he rebelled against Israel and his father. Number 5 is that they will accuse leaders of taking too much upon them. And this is reminiscent of Korah and the 250 men who sided with him against Moses. In Numbers chapter 16, the Bible shows how they approached Moses and Aaron, too, and then the interchange that Moses had with these men. In Numbers 16, starting at verse 1, the Scripture says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves before the assembly of the Lord?' So they self-appointed themselves as representatives, and Moses rightly countered back in the last half of verse 7 when he said, 'You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi.'" And see, it wasn't enough what they did. They already were priests. They already had honored positions, but they wanted more. And so in verse 8, it continues. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?" And as he continued to speak to them, he also revealed who they were really rebelling against in verse 11. "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Interestingly, he didn't say that about himself, considering himself as even less than his brother. "Who am I? I didn't volunteer for this position. So who am I that you're rebelling against me? Who is my brother?" No, he says, this is actually an assembly against the Lord. Number 6, they will work privately and will be ambiguous in public. And Paul, in Titus chapter 1, when he's reminding the elders of their work and why they need to be the kind of men that they are, he then says this in Titus 1, beginning at verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Number 7, they are not sure to whom they're supposed to be speaking. There's something interesting that happens in Mark chapter 2. When the Pharisees have already set themselves against Jesus and his followers. And I want you to notice what happens, first of all, in verse 16, And then what happens in verse 18 of Mark chapter 2? Here's what it says. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him, Jesus, eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples. They didn't speak to him. They spoke to his disciples. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? But then watch what happens in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, wait a minute. Why are you speaking to Jesus now? You spoke to his disciples before. And if you spoke to his disciples before, how come you can't speak to them now? I have a problem with you, so I'm going to go talk to you about it over here. I have a problem with you over here, so I'm going to go talk to you over here. Actually, sowing discord. Hoping to make either Jesus unhappy with his disciples or his disciples unhappy with him. And then number 8, they are determined to rule or ruin. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John talks about a man by the name of Diotrephes. And unfortunately, the only way we know about him is that he had that rule or ruin attitude. And so he says there, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, when you look at all of these 8 things that I've mentioned to you and what the Scripture says, and you think about the work of Jesus and how he gave his life for unity between God and man and between people, why is it that some people don't want that unity? Why do they want to sow discord? Well, I came up with at least 3, and I'm sure you could probably think of others, and it's going to be different in each situation. But consider these biblical examples. The first one would be that when Pilate could understand why the chief priests delivered Jesus to him. Envy. Envy was involved. In Mark 15 and verse 10, the perceptive governor could see that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. They were envious of him. And so they wanted him out of their sight. Number 2, sometimes it's a cover-up for one's own sin. It's almost like if I can create a diversion over here, the attention is off of me and my sin. In Titus chapter 3, Paul reveals that this is what a divisive man does and what the root of his problem is. In Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, the Spirit through Paul said, reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then thirdly, the covet for power. I know that probably in the world that our form of government, I hear people say all the time, it's probably the best in the world. And maybe it is. Except I hate when it comes around to election time. We can get so divided, Americans can. And I think it's already starting, although the election's not for a couple of years away. And why is that? Man, power. You know, if you can be either the president or be in the party that has both houses of Congress, man, that's power. Power in the most powerful nation on earth? Man, people want that power. And that happens in businesses all the time. Well, what about in the kingdom of God? If we understand the kingdom of God properly, it's the most powerful entity on the earth. I really believe that. Maybe someone will think that I'm delusional or something, but I really believe that this congregation right here has far more influence in the prosperity of Grants Pass than any of the city or county government or the government of the state of Oregon or of the United States. Because we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, if that's true, man, that's power. And so you could say that about any congregation anywhere on earth. There is power there. And so like Diotrephes, like Korah, like Absalom and others, there is that desire for power. So what does the Bible teach us to do when there is discord? Well, first of all, we need to hold the position of truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, probably knowing that Timothy would face those kind of situations. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he urged him that as he was working with the church at Ephesus, that he needed to hold the position of truth. And he started in verse 13 by saying, "Hold the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And then listen to this in Galatians chapter 2. Now, you probably know in Galatians chapter 2, there was a lot of problems going on in the churches of Galatia. And so Paul reveals here how he dealt with some people who were causing the troubles. And notice how he dealt with it. Starting at verse 2 of Galatians 2. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Probably back in the 80s, I was at this lectureship in Denton, Texas. And a rather well-known preacher who actually used to preach in the same city that I did in California, Long Beach, but he was at that time preaching, I think, in Dallas, Texas. And anyways, I was at this lectureship, and this brother, who was known for his pretty wild things that he would say and do, and he's since left the church and has probably been a good thing. But he came to this lectureship, and the kind of preaching that was going on there was totally out of character for the kind of person he was. And the director of the lectureship said to me, he believed that he had come, and he quoted from this passage here, "They came to spy out our liberty." And I thought that was interesting that that happens. Sometimes we may conclude that love never speaks out and that it never opposes, or that it always subjects itself to the demands of man. But Paul shows here, no, it doesn't. Love hates error. So sometimes then the Bible shows that disciplinary action must take place, such as reproving and rebuking. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is winding down his letter to to Timothy and his work as a preacher, he then says, verse 1, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So yes, Paul says convince or reprove, rebuke, and exhort, but to do so with all long-suffering and teaching. Sometimes then it has to go a step further and be an admonishment. And I already read that passage earlier when I quoted from Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, when Paul said, "Reject a device of man after a first and second admonition. Don't do this anymore." And he continues, and then things happen from there. Certainly, we need to work with people as much as possible and as long as possible. But then sometimes it comes to the point where fellowship has to be withdrawn, a most painful and difficult thing. But when someone finally does come back, we need to receive them with confidence and love. In 2 Corinthians, in response to his first letter, when Paul was telling the brethren there, you need to withdraw from a certain brother, and they did it, but they maintained the punishment even after this brother had repented. He had to write back to them and say, man, let up now. Show him your love. Receive him with confidence. So in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that's really what we want in the end. You know, Jesus said the two greatest commandments, you know, number one is to love God, and number two is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to hate. We don't want to tear down or split apart. We want love, which will bring people together. So finally, what I would like to say is that we need to beware of the fact that Satan uses persuasive tactics. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, in his Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus talked about a device that we really need to be watchful of. In Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They will appear to be everything that they're supposed to be, kind and loving and so on. Now, the response to what Jesus said there is not to become overly suspicious, where we think that everyone is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think what he's telling us is beware of the fact that that does happen, but show love and greetings and so on to everyone. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I, in my opinion, think Paul even goes a step further to show how strong the deception can be. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such, it says, are false apostles, deceitful workers. They are workers, but they're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. In other words, that we've been sent from Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, how do we typically think of as the devil? You know, he's this red creature with, you know, that pointed tail, you know, and the pitchfork, and all those other images. And maybe he does look that way, I don't know. But that's not how he wants us to see him. How does he want us to see him? As an angel of hell? As an angel of light. I have come here to enlighten you. That's what he did with Eve. You know, has God said that you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Oh, no, Eve said, we can eat of all trees, but you shouldn't eat that one. For when we do, we'll die. You shall not eat that. You know, God knows in the day when you eat it. So, in other words, I've come here to enlighten you. Continuing, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, the Bible is writing all these things and all these passages that I've given to you to say, just beware these things can happen. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. I mean, even within the apostles of Christ, there was a Judas. We look at Judas from this side of things, don't we? Man, he was evil. He betrayed Jesus Christ. But before he did that, whenever it talks about what things the apostles did, Judas was in that group. I mean, he preached. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He went out and worked miracles. Judas did a lot of good things. So, The others weren't suspicious of him, and Jesus didn't condemn them for not being suspicious of him. But just be aware that those things do happen. The best way to protect yourself is this. And it's a passage I gave you when I was preaching through the book of Daniel, when we were in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11, verse 32, I believe Daniel shows the key on how you can be protected, how you can make sure you're never led astray on anything. Daniel 11, 32 says this: "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." In other words, talking about the Grecian leader there and how he would deal with some of the Jews, and some of them would side with him. But then he says this: "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." That's it right there. Know your God. Then no one can lead you astray. And you'll always be walking in His grace. And not only that, but you'll do great things, he says. And of course, that comes by knowing the Scriptures. Brethren, read and meditate in the Scriptures day and night. And then you'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever you do shall prosper. Do you need our prayers tonight? Sure, we all need prayers, don't we? I need prayers. Please pray for me that I may preach boldly as I ought to preach. Paul asked for that. I asked for that too. But if you have a special need, you just think, well, I just need more tonight than maybe I typically do. If we can help you, brother or sister, maybe even in some other way, please come forward and let us know right now as we stand and sing.